The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Now in September, we left our study of Matthew. We left our study right in the middle of Matthew 18. And we did it on purpose because we wanted to take that month of October and just study the Reformation, study the five solas of the Reformation. And that was a fantastic study for us, culminating last Sunday night with the watching the movie Luther together, which was an awesome time of being together. And where we left off is a text of scripture that we're all going to relate to very, very well. And here's why. At some point, all of us, at some point, have hurt somebody. Or we've been hurt by somebody. At some point, to put it in Bible terms, we've all sinned against somebody. Or we've had somebody sin against us. At some point, we all know the shame that goes with that sinning against people. And we also know the division or the strife or the complexities of relationship that come when we sin against one another. And we most certainly, all of us, know the hurt, the pain, and the sorrow of these moments. They're difficult to even imagine depending on the type of sin that we've had against one another. And sadly, we've either heard horror stories or we've experienced the horror when others or ourselves have gossiped or slandered one another because of our sin against one another. And we made matters worse by talking to other people about matters that should indeed be private between the two of us or between a small group of people. But the question that we have to ask when we experience those kind of things is this: is this how Jesus wants us to live? Is this how Jesus wants his people to act? And what does Jesus want us to do with these wounds? Does he want us to just keep them open and relationships split with no attempt to try to reconcile those sort of things or try to bring healing to those issues? Does Jesus want his people to just talk randomly at large with anybody they come in contact with about the sins that have been committed against them or the sins that they've committed against other people? Or does Jesus have something better planned for us? And that's what we're going to read this morning in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. We're going to read a passage of scripture that we all can relate to. So let's stand together and let's read Matthew 18, and we're going to begin in verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we come to this point in Matthew, that you are again telling us that Jesus is the Savior and King that we have longed for, and he's the Savior and King that we must submit to. And when we decide and trust that Jesus is our Savior and King, you have determined a way in which we can live by your power. And so this morning, Lord, as we look at this, this passage of scripture that's heavy, that's difficult, that's challenging, would you open our eyes to see the great care of our shepherd, the great love of Jesus? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to dive into this passage by looking first at the rescuing heart of Jesus that we find in Matthew 18. And the reason I want to do that is because this text is remarkably heavy. I mean, you can feel it. The moment I read it, you can just feel the weight. You know, it's like suddenly a dark cloud kind of falls down among us, and we begin to get sweaty palms and we get nervous. As a matter of fact, this text is known among theologians, and if you've been in the church very long, it's known as a text that's called the text for church discipline, or another man calls it the text for church restoration. It's a way that we restore lost or sinning Christians back into the fellowship, into the church. And it's a text that shows us how the church is to respond when our brother or sister goes off the rails in unrepentant sin. What happens when somebody who claims to be a Christian begins to live in unrepentant sin that not only I know, but other people know as well? What do we do with that? How do we handle it? This text is a commonly used text of the importance of accountability, of why we need the community of saints around us, because, you know, I like to say it this way, and I think Paul Tripp says it, our self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror, right? I see myself not very clearly, right? So I need others to hold up God's word as a mirror to help me see what is really true. Shows us the importance of accountability. And those are absolutely true and absolutely important applications that we should draw out of this text. And I was sharing with Luis this week and telling this to Bill Hurd earlier, one of our elders. I said, you know, I find this text to be very easy to teach principially, meaning I can teach it in principle because you know kind of the steps of action of, quote, church discipline. Where it becomes really difficult is when you take it and you say, okay, in light of all we've studied in Matthew, why is this text here? Why is this text here? And that's why I want us to take a look at the rescuing heart of Jesus found in Matthew 18. Because what you're going to notice is we cannot disconnect this passage, much like any other passage, from the context that Jesus has put it in. God inspired his word and put his word together for a reason, and we've got to understand what the context is. Why is this here? And the reason I say this is because when we pull back for a moment just from verses 15 through 20, and we begin to examine what we've already studied in Matthew 18, we're going to notice something. We're going to notice the rescuing heart of Jesus for his people, and then that's going to tie into 15 through 18. Okay, so an example. Let's go back up just to the paragraph above it, verses 10 through 14, which Dave Rubel taught us at the end of September. And in that text, in that passage, that paragraph, we see that Jesus is indeed our great shepherd who loves his people and rescues his people from their own sin and their own wandering. In that sermon, Dave made this comment. He said, Jesus shows us his shepherding heart, which means he goes after his people, right? What a fantastic statement. It's a statement that shows us the shepherding heart of Jesus. But then you got verses 7 through 9, just even above that, where Jesus takes and shows us that we are to take drastic measures in dealing with our own sin. We're to take drastic measures so we don't give in to temptation. And he warned anybody who would cause his own little people to stumble in sin. In a sense, Jesus is telling us as his people, listen, there's power to overcome temptation, but woe to any of you who would cause my people to sin. Again, this shepherd who is protecting and empowering his people. He tells us that we need to guard ourselves about falling into temptation because eternity is at stake. But then go back up into verses 1 through 6. Because in verses 1 through 6, which Bill Hurd taught us, we saw that Jesus receives his people who come to him with childlike faith. We saw that the religious leaders of the Jewish people were not like Jesus and did not have childlike faith. As a matter of fact, they were causing Jesus' people to stumble because of their legalism and moralism. And Jesus said, you know what? I'm not going to put up with that. It's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown to the bottom of a sea. And what you see throughout Matthew 18 is this building theme from verse 1 all the way down to really verse 20 and forward, where Jesus is revealing something about himself. He's basically saying Jesus, as the great shepherd, cares for his people and rescues his people. Now, we sometimes think of rescue like we're in trouble at somebody else's expense. Matthew 18 seems to indicate much of our trouble comes not just from somebody causing us to stumble, but from our own sin. We need to be rescued out of our own issues. And he says very clearly throughout Matthew 18, this building theme, Jesus receives the humble who have childlike faith. Jesus will deal justly and strongly with those who cause his people to sin. And Jesus will go after his people like a great shepherd to rescue them from those that are teaching them falsely and from their own sin. Now here's what this tells us that we cannot miss in the book of Matthew. We cannot miss this in Matthew 18. It tells us, listen, Christian brother or sister, if you are here and you put your faith in Christ and you believe that Jesus is indeed your Savior and your King, here's what it means. You're not alone. You're not alone. You're not in this world alone. Your Savior has not left you. The darkness may be around you, but your Savior has never left you. He is the greatest rescuer and the greatest friend. When you read in the book of Kings and Samuel about David's relationship with Jonathan, and you read this story about Jonathan and David being knit at the soul, what you're really seeing there is a portrait of how Jesus feels about his people. This faithful friend who sticks closer than a brother. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is, and his faithfulness to you is not dependent upon your faithfulness to him. That is remarkably good news. His love for you is not dependent on how awesome your love is for him or how great that cup of coffee was that they had this morning. Okay? And it might have been really good. But the other thing this tells us is, it tells us that Jesus cares for you. He cares deeply for you. That's why, listen, according to 1 Peter, we can cast our cares upon Jesus knowing what? He hears us. Knowing that he receives us. Knowing that he is near to us. He's ready to rescue us and he's ready to help us. And it tells us that sin and temptation have no bearing on the rescuing power of Jesus. See, I don't know how you deal with sin. I know how I struggle through sin. And I know that sometimes the temptation of sin feels like it is clouding the presence of the Savior. The beauty of this text in Matthew 18 says, listen, in the middle of temptation, your Savior has so much power that he's not only present with you, but he can rescue you from that temptation because that sin and that temptation have no power over him. None whatsoever. He is there to rescue. He is there to care. And he is there to serve you. Listen, even when you're tempted to sin and even when you're sinning. So the question would be then, when we go through Matthew 18 and we're reading all of this about his rescuing heart, the question is, how does he do it? Right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I read the story of the good shepherd where he goes out after the lost one and I go, that sounds all great. So that sounds as if to some degree I'm off kind of in some valley by myself eating on some nasty brown grass and the Savior walks up and says, hey, this is bad grass. Come over to the good grass. And I suddenly pick up my head and go, hey, there's good grass. And he picks me up and he treats me over. How does he do this? Does he just see temptation and then just pluck us and move us? Does he somehow miraculously transform us where we're no longer, I mean, sin has, you know, no lure anymore? How does he do it? How does he do this? What does he do when we're dealing with sin? Well, that's what he does in verses 15 through 20. Jesus is showing us, to see this so clearly. If you don't see this, you'll miss the whole point of Matthew 18 in this text. Jesus is revealing how he rescues his people like a good shepherd. And here's what he shows us. Jesus rescues his people by using his people. In other words, Jesus reveals to us the rescuing heart of his people. That makes sense, wouldn't it? If Jesus is our Savior and King, he has transformed how we live and how our mind begins to be wired, that Jesus takes us from being people who are looking after ourselves to now picking up our eyes and looking after Jesus' interest and Jesus' people. You might know the story of Cain and Abel. You might remember the great statement when God came looking for Abel. And he said, hey, Cain, where's your brother? What did Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? That is the sign of the unrepentant, unregenerate heart who does not trust in Christ. Because when we do trust in Christ, suddenly the answer is, I am my brother's keeper. And see, there's a transformation that takes place, and suddenly the heart of Jesus becomes the heart of his people. And we begin to be part of the rescuing nature of Christ's work. Now, normally, we think of rescue out of rescuing unbelieving people away from hell. Challenge is, this text is about rescuing people who are actually believers in Christ, stated believers in Christ, and how do we deal with them when they're wandering? And Jesus shows us that Jesus uses his people. Now again, the chapter context really does set the stage for this text. Without seeing Jesus' rescuing heart, these verses become a sterile process of condemnation and for potential judgment. It's all they become. Just a road script. We just go through and go, okay, look, I've just stamped all the right boxes and checked them off, and now we're good to go. This person needs to be, whoop, right? That's what it feels like if you don't throw Jesus' heart behind this issue. But with Jesus' heart of rescue, with Jesus' heart to rescue his people in the backdrop, these verses, what they do, they become filled with his love, filled with his mercy, filled with his grace, and they begin to give us a gratitude for the church around us to help us be people who truly live like Jesus. And here's what you notice in the text. We see in verse 15 how he begins to play this out. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault privately. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Now, before you ladies just decide to go, hey, I'm out, man. There's no ladies in this. There's no sisters, right? I mean, if your brother sins against you, brother, you go tell your brother's fault, brother, right? That's a man thing, right? No, that's a, we'll just put brother, sister, all right, in that whole thing, right? Notice the last part of the verse. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Another word for that is you've won your brother. Not you've won a victory like, you know, I proved them wrong. I got them finally where they need to be. I've kind of, you know, really manipulated the process. That's not what this is about. This is winning their heart to Christ. You've gained your brother. That's the goal. What is that? That's rescue, right? That has to be bathed through the whole verse, all the verses we're going to cover today. The goal is rescue. The goal is restoration. That's the goal of Jesus. And just like Jesus went after that lost sheep, and just like Jesus welcomes the humble who's childlike, we're to go after those brothers and sisters who sin against us, to tell them their fault, and we're to receive them when they're humble about it. Right? When they finally go, I get it, man. I blew it. I've gone it. Would you forgive me? Absolutely forgiven. We're good. Now, here's the question. When you start wrestling this out, let's just think through a few things about this, just to start here. What type of sin are we talking about? Right? I mean, listen, I cannot tell you the amount of times that people have been offended because of something that's not a sin. Right? I mean, let me give you an example. A preacher is to preach the whole counsel of God, regardless of the offense given. Yet I will tell you the amount of times people come up and say, I'm terribly offended by what you said today. And I say, well, was anything that I said today sinful or out of context of Scripture? Well, no, it's just offensive. Well, that's not me offending you. That's the Holy Spirit offending you. You need to go take that issue up with him. But it's not a sin for the preacher to preach the whole counsel of God. Right? No, just like, listen, you may be bothered by someone's entertainment choices. You know, you may like country music and think it's sinful to listen to rock and roll music. That's a matter of preference, okay? You may say, wait a minute now, I don't like the way that you dress in a particular way. That's an issue of matter of preference. You may have certain areas that you say, I'm never going to do as a Christian, yet others believe they can do as a matter of conscience. Those are not sinful issues. Or better yet, somebody that you know of may be making an unwise decision. It's unwise. It's not sinful. It's just unwise. And you know, looking down the road, this is going to blow up eventually. You can warn them of their lack of wisdom, but you can't confront them due to their sinfulness. So what issues of sin are we dealing with here? Because there's even further challenges that you hear from your own culture and you hear it from the Christian community. 1 Peter 4 very clearly states that love covers a multitude of sins. So there are some minor sins. I'll use that term minor as an example. We might even say some preferable sins, right? More popular sins that we can choose that are biblically defined. They are biblically defined. We can see them clearly in the Bible, and they're very clearly stated in the Bible that we may choose to just ignore. We might just let it go because, you know, it doesn't really have any bearing on our relationship with them. It's not harming anybody else. It's just something they do. It's one of their little things. I'll give you an example of this that happens in our home regularly is my wife knows that at times I have a tendency to let my mouth engage before my brain. And there's been multiple moments where I have not just stuck my foot in my mouth, but my entire hips and body and shoulders, all of it in my mouth. And she just gives me the look like, It's time to stop. Or she'll tap me on my leg, kind of tell me, hey, going a little too far there, might want to keep your mouth quiet. And she'll go to work in prayer to know God's going to deal with me on that, which he graciously does. And I've gotten incredibly better through the years, right? Yeah, good. Okay, good. Right? That's good. That's right. But there are moments, listen though, when people sin towards us in a way that harms us, it harms others, and it harms them. There are moments when it's done habitually in such a way that it's a habit, that it's life-dominating in their lives, that they seem to have no control over it, that they just do it and not even realizing what's happening, where it becomes off as rebellious or cavalier in their relationship with God or careless about spiritual things. And these are moments and things that, listen, according to this text, we cannot ignore and may be indicators of a straying sheep wandering off in their relationship with God. Jay Adams made this statement. I find it really helpful. And he said this, love does indeed cover a multitude of sins until sin kicks the covers off. In other words, what he's saying is this. Your spouse could be having a really stressful week and they come home in that week and they're impatient. It's not something normal. They're just impatient with you, impatient with others, and they might get over it. So you just kind of let love cover a multitude of sins. But there might be a time after a longer period of time, this becomes a pattern. And they're not only getting impatient, they're getting angry. And they're harming you, they're harming others in a way that is, right now it's verbal, but it could go down the road further. And it could get harmful to you and to your children or other people around you. And you're looking at it going, this is out of character for them. This isn't something they normally do. It looks like it's becoming mastering of them. In that moment, listen, sin has kicked the covers off. You can't ignore it anymore. You continue to see it and you continue to recognize it. And it's time for you as a brother or sister to enter into that equation and say, hey, we need to talk about something that's going on that I've watched you do or you've done it to others around. And it's hurting you, it's hurting me, and it's hurting others. And we need to talk about it. And it becomes an issue where love does indeed cover a multitude of sins until sin kicks the cover off. So Jesus is talking here about biblically defined sin. We got a lot of cultural sins in America, right? We're talking about biblically defined sins that we can find scripturally, we have an address to some degree, that we can say, listen, chapter and verse, this is what I think Jesus is saying here, and I've observed you or you've done this to me that's really, really concerning. It's harmful, it's arrogant or rebellious or cavalier in the relationship to God, and it's mastering them. It seemed to have a life-dominating concern or control over their lives. And listen, for you as a child of God to sit by and watch that happen, according to Matthew 18, would not be playing your role as a rescuing member of Christ Church. So the question is, what is the sin we're talking about? It's biblically defined. It's harmful, something you cannot ignore anymore. You know, it's love has covered it, but man, they just keep pop. It just keeps popping up. It's cavalier in a sense. It seems to be going down an angle of the relationship with God that is careless, and it's mastering them. But then the question would be, then how do we go to them? How do we do this? Now, this is absolutely crucial to what Jesus is telling us because he says to us, we go as Jesus came to us to rescue. Now, friends, now we understand this very clearly. This is with compassion. It is with care. It is seeking and longing for them to stop what they're doing because it's harmful to them. It's harmful to others. It's going with the heart of Jesus. Now, we don't know everything like Jesus does, so we're going knowing we're not omniscient, that we could have misunderstood a moment that happened in the room. A great example is years ago, we were in an elder community group like we have monthly, and one of the elders called me the day after the meeting and said, "Hey, David, this is out of character for you. Something seemed to be different, but you continue to talk over the top of your wife. And just out of respect for you and respect for her, I am concerned that that came off as dishonoring her. And I would hope that you would not continue to do that." Respectful? Then he said this, "Am I seeing this wrong?" You see what he did there? Just humbly said, "I may not see it all right." And I said, "No, you're seeing it right. And man, I need to ask you to forgive me, and I will deal with that with my wife." That's the kind of nature that this is. It's a gracious going to them as Jesus went to rescue. To just say, "Listen, this is out of character. This doesn't look normal. I'm concerned for you. Am I seeing this right? And I'm here to rescue. I'm here to help." But notice what Jesus goes on to say. He says, not just tell them, go to them as Jesus came, but go to them to tell them their fault alone. Now let's start for a moment with telling them their fault. This is not, all of you young millennials, listen, this is not a text message, an email, a social media DM. It's not that. It's not an Instagram post, right? Somebody sinned against me, guess who they are, and you have a picture of them up there, right? Right? This is not, you know, somebody sinned against me, and I won't tell you their name, but their initials are Dave Rubel, right? I mean, we're not doing that. Okay, we're not doing hidden sleight of hands, you know, on Facebook blogs. We're not doing that. This is very clearly a going to the moment. And this, to some degree, if possible, is not a phone call. And there's a reason for that. You are going face to face to say to them, "You matter to me. You matter to me." And I don't know if you know that. I don't know if we understand this clearly. Text messaging, while it's good for brief things, is not compassion. It's not about speaking how much we really care for someone, right? I mean, when I'm telling my wife I love her, I'll do it through text, but we're doing that in person. I want her to know very clearly, eyeball to eyeball, how much I care about her. You show value of the relationship and the individual by sitting down to them one-on-one, eyeball to eyeball, and having this conversation. We go to them and we tell them their fault. Notice he says, alone. Alone. Now you know what this means, right? I mean, we all know this. You can feel in your hearts. Somebody sins against us. Our natural tendency, natural, so natural. It's as natural as breathing. It's to get an alliance of people around us to go, yeah, you're right. Oh, you got to knock that guy off at the kneecaps. You got to just slap him down. You got to tell him what's up. And you got to just let it, and you build an alliance and an army of people kind of behind you so that when you show up, you go, "Let me just give you the 17 names of people that told me I'm right." And suddenly they're going, "Whoa, man, they got 17 people. Okay, well, if you got 17, I'm bringing 34, right? I mean, it becomes this massive onslaught because our natural tendency is to gain an alliance. Our natural tendency, if we're honest with ourselves, is to gossip and slander. And better yet, we love to hear it. This here, Matthew 18, let's state it clearly, is Jesus' plan to protect his church from gossip and slander. You go to them alone. And you talk to them alone, privately. If somebody were to come to you and tell you, "Hey, so-and-so sinned against me, what do you think about that?" My response is always this: "Are you coming to me for help?" "Well, no, I'm just trying to tell you. I don't want you to come to me. Am I part of the problem?" "Well, no, you're not. Am I part of the solution?" "No, I'm not." "Then do me a favor. Do not park your ship, your gossip ship, in my harbor. It is closed." Now, if you want to come for help, and I can walk you through the process of how to solve that issue, then we will do that. Have you gone to them first? No, I haven't. Let's begin there, because that's what Jesus would tell us. If they sin to you, this is Jesus's, if you will, protection for the church against gossip and slander. It's a way to say, listen, go to them alone and tell them their fault alone. Let me give one caveat here. You got to hear this. If you've been abused, if you've been assaulted, if you have been physically or mentally harmed by somebody in a way that is destructive to you, listen, you don't go to them alone. You don't. In some cases, you might go to the authorities. You go to the police. You do that very clearly. In Jesus' words here, Matthew 18, do not stop us from pursuing justice where there's a crime that's been committed. Furthermore, if it's unsafe for you to go, right? I mean, you're worried about your physical safety, that if you go sit down and talk with them, what this individual might do to you, you don't go to them alone. You might do, like I've done periodically, is I've said to the individual, why don't we meet at my coffee? I meet in a public location because I know, number one, for them to go crazy in a public location would be odd, even though it's happened. And secondly, I know I've got protection. There's people around that can observe and go, whoa, that guy is not acting well, and I need to go over and help my friend. The thing Jesus is dealing with in Matthew 18 are the run-of-the-mill types of sin against one another that is harmful, that's habitual, that is cavalier. When I say harmful, it means it's harming your relationship with them, not physically abusing you. Those are big differences. So we know how we're to go. We're to go alone. We're to go to them. But notice what Jesus also says. We're to go ready to gain our friend. We're to go ready to gain our friend. In other words, we're to go with forgiveness already at work in our hearts. We're to go already ready to go, ready to say to them, I am fully prepared to forgive in my heart. I'm ready to say these words. You are forgiven. We don't go critically. We don't go condemning. We go forgiving. We go ready with our hearts to leap at the moment when they say, man, I blew it. And we go, yeah, you did. We don't go and say, ah, it's no big deal, because it is a big deal. Why would you have sat down with them if it wasn't a big deal? We go ready to say, I'm here to forgive. And forgiveness, if forgiveness is not ready to come off of our lips, listen, we shouldn't go. We shouldn't go. If love is not ready to spring out of your heart and rejoice that they've repented, don't go. Do us all a favor. Don't go. And we'll learn more about forgiveness next week in the parable of forgiveness. But Jesus is making a statement when he goes into that parable, basically saying to us, listen, if you're going to criticize somebody, you better be ready when you go with confrontation that one-on-one, you are prepared to offer to them the same thing I gave to you when I confronted you about your sin, which was forgiveness. So what happens then if they don't listen? Right, we go to them privately, we go to them alone, we tell them their fault, but what happens in that moment if they don't listen? Right, I can hear it. I mean, I get this debate with people all the time when I ask them, did you go to so-and-so about the issue? Well, no, you understand, man, they're not going to listen, man. I go, I get it, but that's not what Jesus told you. Jesus didn't say, if they're going to listen to you, come to them. No, he said, go and tell them their fault alone, and if they listen to you, you've gained your brother. So what happens when they don't? I mean, why go? What's the point of it? What's the big deal? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us to our own plans, does he? Jesus doesn't just tell us, you know, hey, do whatever you feel like is good in the moment. Verse 16, Jesus lays it out even further. He says, take one or two others with us to go. Now again, this is for sin that's harming people. It's sin that's mastering a brother or sister that's hurting them. It's sin that is careless in their relationship with God. And you can struggle. You begin to feel it going, wait a minute now. This is getting really formal, really fast. But can we just stop for a moment and just ask a question? What's at stake? What's at stake? See, we have a tendency to say, it's not really that big of a deal. Let's just ask what's at stake. Because in the text above, Jesus is rescuing his people from wandering from him so they do not spend an eternity separated from him. What is at stake? It's about the lengths that Jesus goes to in order to rescue his people. R.C. Sproul nails this sentiment when he said this: one of the reasons we become so lax in our disciplinary patterns is because we do not take hell seriously enough. What's at stake? So the idea of one or two with me seems awfully little when I trace that sin down to hell. I think, am I willing to let a friend of mine, somebody that I love dearly, go down that road when this could cost them eternity? Am I willing to do that? The answer would be no. I mean, when I look at, and I put the weight of that behind it, that doesn't seem formal fast. That seems, wait a minute, I mean, why did Jesus not say, put up a gigantic barrier that stands in their way, that blinks at them and says, don't go to hell? Why'd I do that? Why don't we spend millions of dollars on something that stops people from getting to hell? He just tells us to take two or three witnesses, or one or two along with us, so we can have that two or three witnesses. And depending on the sin and the nature of the sin, listen, things could go from progressively slower, or they can go progressively faster, depending on what the sin is. I mean, you got somebody living in adultery, things better go quickly. You better have a confrontation that takes place that you got to stop that. And if you don't stop that, there's other brothers coming. And when they come, we're going to sit down with you and say, this needs to stop. But impatience, you know, somebody honking their horn residually at the old lady at the red light, that's something you go, dude, would you not? That's embarrassing. I mean, she's older than you. Can you stop? You're being impatient. And they keep doing it. You may say, look, let's switch drivers. Okay, I'll drive. You sit in the car, so you don't have to freak out, right? And then let's get counseling for your road rage. I mean, you got an issue, right? Right? It's patient over time. Addictions, somebody addicted to porn or addicted to heroin or addicted to other drugs, depending on the nature of it, some is slow, some is quicker. Depending on, again, how cavalier and angry and arrogant they are running toward their sin. We have to think this through. He says very clearly, that's why these witnesses help us. And listen, these witnesses are not Supreme Court justices. Can we be honest? They're not. You know what they are? They're one or two friends who have either seen that sin, or more than likely, there's somebody that knows you and knows them and cares about both of you. And they're simply there to just confirm if what you're confronting them is indeed sin. They're just there to hear you reconfront your friend and say, listen, a couple weeks ago I brought this to you. You might remember it clearly. Here's what it was. I brought these brothers along because I want them to tell me if I'm all wet. That's fair. We lay the situation out before them. If the brothers say, this is indeed sin, I see this scripturally, I think what Dave's confronting you with is sin, you need to repent. They're calling that brother to repent. But if they were to say, you know, I'm not with you, man. I don't think that what you're confronting them with is indeed biblical sin that needs to go this far right now. I think you need to settle down and disciple this brother or help him. Rather than that, I need to do a couple. I need to shut my mouth and I need to get over it. And I need to begin to evaluate, why did I feel like I needed to go confront them when these two witnesses are saying, not so much. These witnesses are friends. They're people that are willing to be alongside you and this brother or sister to walk this process out. Now, there's a reason why we bring those two witnesses along. Jesus tells us in the text, so that by two or three witnesses, every fact is confirmed. Now, you go, what is that about? We'll talk about it more later, but this is about what Deuteronomy says, is that as they were bringing court cases in Israel, they had to have two and three witnesses to confirm every fact. All Jesus is doing is bringing legal language into the situation to help people realize, listen, we're not going to bring some lax thing out. We're going to actually have it evaluated to find out, is this really indeed true? So every fact is indeed confirmed. And again, if it is confirmed and it's sin, they need to repent. If it's not sin, then we need to step back and control ourselves and figure out, why are we so bothered about what's going on here? But what happens if they don't listen? Again, what's the goal? Why am I bringing two brothers along with me? The goal is to gain a brother. The goal is if they say, man, not sin, I go, dude, I'm really sorry. I blew it there. I don't know why. I need to evaluate why I'm feeling this way. Do you know why I'm feeling this way toward you? Well, yeah, I do. Here's the reason. Okay, let's reconcile that. We've gained a brother. Or they do recognize it is sin, and this brother says, man, I'm really sorry, Dave. Could you please forgive me? Absolutely, I forgive you. Let's move on. But what happens, and again, it stops there. But what happens if they don't listen? What happens then? Well, verse 17 tells us. If he doesn't listen, tell it to the church. Now, by church, this could mean two things. This could mean to the leaders of the church who help you determine what's the best next steps. Or they will go with you to confront this individual to help you. It can also mean, in some context, to the church at large, to the vested members of a local church. What I find fascinating is the people that will say there's no ground for local church membership, in my mind, I don't know who these people are in Matthew 18 if they're not connected to the local church. You don't know who they are. I mean, I like a lot of you guys that are coming and regular attenders and all that. That's fantastic. But if we're doing a church discipline setting, I'm not inviting you to that meeting. I'm inviting the members of our church because they're the ones that have a vested interest here that say, you know what, I'm committed here and I see very clearly what is going on and we understand we're together in this process, covenanting together in a local church to do something. That may mean that the church discipline is brought to the vested members of that church for a reason. And you might ask, you might stop and say, wait a minute now, isn't that gossip? Are you slandering bringing this person before the church, the public church? And the answer to that is no. Answer that no, because remember what we've already gone through. We as rescuing members of Christ Church have already gone privately, already warned and said, listen, if this doesn't stop, I got to bring another brother or two along to confirm these facts. Whatever. Bring a brother or two along. See, what we fail to recognize is the sinner's lack of repentance and their own continual sin is what continues the process. The moment they repent, the moment they say, I blew it, it's over. It's over. We stop it right there. Doesn't have to go any further. So in reality, the onus on things becoming more public is on the sinner, not on the confronter. Because what happens once they've gone through the process, now their sin from refusing to listen to you and to others, now their sin is an issue of public concern because it's an issue of the glory of Christ in the church. It's an issue of do we allow sin to continue to run unchecked in the church? And according to the Old Testament, you better not do that. According to the New Testament, you better not do that. Because you got people that are running in sin straight toward hell, and we better be the rescuing heart of Jesus to say, hey man, I gotta call you to stop. So it's not gossip or not slander, because the hope is what? We want them to repent and change. But what happens if they don't listen to the church? And I love the statement he makes, even to the church. And he makes this strong statement. You treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Man, the last resort, which is commonly called excommunication, where an unrepentant person who claims Jesus is told that they are no longer a regular fellowshipping member of the church. Now again, this seems harsh, and I can feel it. In our culture of exclusivity or inclusiveness all the time, just let sinning Christians come all the time and just do whatever they want to do. But I said, wait a minute, that's not what Jesus calls his church to. It seems harsh until you realize this is the last resort. I can give you a situation after situation where it's taken years to get to the conclusion. I know brothers who've taken years to walk guys and ladies through this process. And it's painstaking and hard and emotionally draining. It's not harsh when you filter it through the rescuing heart of Jesus. That's why we cannot pull it out of Matthew 18. We have to keep it in Matthew 18 because, again, we see this rescuing heart of the Savior going after his people. One of the best quotes on this was found in my study by a guy named Michael Green. And here's what he wrote. What did Jesus do with tax collectors and sinners? He loved them into repentance and new hope. So this instruction is saying that love and patient caring for the straying individual should always accompany Christian discipline. He doesn't say throw discipline out. He says love and patient care is a part of Christian discipline. Remember again, this is the last resort. It's a person that's been confronted time and time and time again about real issues, real sin, and refuses stubbornly to deal with it. I'm not going to listen. And if they refuse to discipline or refuse to repent, then the hope is this last resort will help them see the seriousness of their own sin. You can't keep fellowshipping with us the same way. We love you too much, and it needs to stop. And we call out to you and to God to deal with it. Listen, friends, this is painful. This is remarkably difficult, and it is emotionally draining. But let's be straight about what we see in the text. It's also where we see the heart, the rescuing heart of Jesus' people. This is what I find so ironic in our world is that we are willing to say love without restraint. Scripture nowhere indicates love is without restraint nor without discipline. You think of your own children. If a parent does not discipline their own children, the Bible says you hate your child. That's harsh language. That would tell me a church that refuses to discipline its members hates its members. We need to step back and analyze. This is all in line with the rescuing heart of Jesus. And what it tells us is that we must go to drastic measures to rescue our sinning Christian friends. We must give our time, our energy, our mental fortitude, our emotional pain to see them rescued. You know why? Because Jesus did it for us. Years ago, I was talking with a brother that's in our church, and I said to him, dude, I just want to tell you how much I appreciate you, I love you, and I care for you. And he said, Dave, I really appreciate that. I said the same thing back to you, but I will tell you this. If you are running toward the gates of hell and your sin, I will knock you out and drag you out of there. And I said, I appreciate that. Friends, we have got to be people that are willing to run to the gates of hell to rescue our friends who are walking in sin. That's all this is a portrait of Christ's love for his people as evidenced through his people. A refusal to confront our friends is a refusal to acknowledge biblical love. Now let's look at the authority behind this, because this, we need this. You can see this in verses 18 through 20, and here's why we need these last two points. More likely than not, when we attempt to rescue people like Jesus has given us, we're going to hear all sorts of accusations. You're so judgmental. Self-righteous, arrogant Pharisee. You're such a legalist. You're trying to get me to do things I don't want to do. Jesus is loving and caring. And this isn't like Jesus. You sin too, so you can't bring anything to me. And I only use those because I've heard a lot of those. And the reason why I need these verses and you need these verses is because when I go through these kind of things, it's hard and it's painful because it should be. It should be painful. If it's not painful, you're not understanding it enough. And you might wonder, like I have in the middle of some of these things, is Jesus really with me in this? I mean, am I doing this right? Because this does not feel right. They're mad. I'm trying to not be mad, and yet I know what I brought to them is biblical and right, and I know what I've observed, I know what I've seen. And here's why we need these verses, because verses 18 through 20 answer those questions emphatically. First, they tell us that as people attempting to serve Christ and his church, heaven is on our side. That's a big deal. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What Jesus is saying here is that a church looking to honor Christ and looking to rescue people like Jesus will make decisions like this. And when they do, heaven supports and agrees with that decision. In other words, heavenly authority is on the side of the authority of the church who cares for her people like this. As a matter of fact, you can do the study on this. There's only one other place in the book of Matthew where the word church is used. And it's used in Matthew 16. When Peter makes this great declaration about Christ, and Jesus said, "Upon you, Peter, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then he says, "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You know what he's saying there? He's not saying there's some weird, goofy, mystical thing that we're loosing and binding demons and spirits. No, what he's saying is, as a church, there's an authority behind you that heaven recognizes. And heaven supports. Which tells me this, that heavenly authority is on the side of the authority of the church who cares for its people like this. It's the only institution in the face of the planet, in the history of mankind, that Jesus has given this authority to. This is why two and three witnesses are remarkably important. Because those two and three witnesses are like witnesses in the court of heaven. And the court of heaven is greater than the court of public opinion. Friends, we've got to understand that. If we are going to rescue people like Jesus asks you to rescue our friends, you've got to disengage from the court of public opinion, because you're going to read it on Facebook, you're going to see it from your friends, you're going to hear from all those who you thought were your friends, and they're going, "Wait a minute, why would you talk to her about that issue when that's not even a big deal? How can you be so critical? How can you be so judgmental? How can you be so condemning?" And he said, "Well, I'm actually not. I'm just simply loving." The court of heaven is greater than the court of public opinion. And the court of heaven agrees with and supports a church who's trying to rescue people like Jesus. But there's a second encouragement, which is fantastic, in verses 19 and 20. "Where two or three are gathered in my name, he's right there with us." See, these verses are very often taken in the context to say, this is about a prayer meeting. When we get together with two or three people and we pray together, Jesus is with us. And the answer would be, yeah, I agree with that. He is. That's an application we could certainly draw out. But the question is, what's the context? The context is about how we rescue members of Christ's church, how we go after people. Is prayer important? Absolutely important. And if you don't bathe this whole thing in prayer, you're messing the whole point, right? Prayer is important, but that's not the point of the text. Matter of fact, two or more witnesses is used four times in this text, indicating painstaking process, think things through, love on people enough to keep giving them the opportunity to repent. And when you have two or three with you or more, guess what? Jesus is right there. He's encouraging his people to say this: when we're willing to rescue people like this, Jesus is with us. Jesus is present with us. Is Jesus with us when we pray as a group? You better believe he is. But is he with us when we have to walk out rescuing people like this? You better believe he is. And we need that. We need to know about that, because when Jesus says to us, when we do it the way he's described, with the heart toward his people, he is most definitely locked in, locking arms with us. He's the most important witness. These verses tell us something, don't they? They tell us that the rescue, the weight of heavenly authority is behind this rescue attempt. The force of Jesus' authority is behind this rescuing attempt. That's why, listen, we should never do this condemning people. I mean, why would you? That's going to throw Jesus. He's not going to be in the middle of that. This should be done with compassion and care. We should never proceed with self-righteous criticism. Why would we? It should be done as an extension of Christ shepherding his people. That's how this should be seen. As we close, let's just consider a couple things, okay, to just think this through a little more. Is there somebody right now in your life that you know you need to talk to about a sin that they committed against you? They claim to be a Christian. Now, this is Christian people in prime, that's the context. It's Christian people that have sinned against you. that you know you need to go talk to about that issue. You've been putting it off, and you know exactly what goes on. You go to Sherm's or you go to Fred Meyer, and you see them walk in the door, and you make sure you're on the other end. And you work your way through the store so that when you know they're going to land on the same aisle, you avoid it because you don't want to deal with it. Go to the department store. You go to the local field, ball fields, and you see them, and you sit on the other side, hoping, praying they don't notice that you're there. Pull your ball cap down. You kind of get your sun cap on, pull that thing over, and just play on your phone. We all know that avoidance. Can I just ask you to do something different? If they sin against you in a way that you cannot ignore, that sin has kicked the covers off, can I just ask you to go to them and tell them their fault alone and start there? See what the Lord does there. Just begin at that point. Matter of fact, if you read Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if we know that we've sinned against somebody, we're to go to them. So just, if we're living across the street from one another, and I've sinned against Dave and I know it, and Dave knows I've sinned against him and he knows it, we actually meet in the road. So if you know you've sinned against somebody, go to them. If you know they've sinned against you, go to them. Or maybe, there's another concern, maybe you've been approached by somebody that says you sinned against them and you didn't respond well. You blew a gasket. You got defensive. You got angry. You got uncomfortable. You know, I mean, who wants to know their stuff? You know, I mean, and what's even more important is somebody else sees my stuff and they're telling me about it, right? Maybe you responded inappropriately. Did you sin? And if you did sin, go to them and repent. If you sinned and your response to them confronting you about something that's not a sin, you've sinned against them. Go to them and talk to them. And then say to them, hey, listen, I didn't see the sin that you were concerned with. Can you give me more detail? Because maybe I'm missing it. Would you mind if I invited somebody in who knows me well and knows you well to help you tell me the story again and see what they think? Because I want to deal with whatever contribution I have in my relationship with you. I don't want there to be any hidden agenda here. See, here's what the cross of Jesus does to us in these moments. It radically changes how we view these moments. See, at the cross, you know what Jesus did to you? Jesus was the most, pointed out to you that you were the most sinful person that you know. Because your sin put Jesus on the cross. You know what that means? That means nobody will ever criticize you or confront you more than Jesus already has. Right? You're aware of that, right? I mean, that means then that you can receive others' criticism or condemnation for, or excuse me, confrontation for what it really is. A means of God's grace to help me change. Jesus has already seen it all. They just come alongside and say, hey, I just want to point out to you, there's a sin here. Yeah, what I tell people a lot is that would be really no surprise to me and no surprise to Jesus. That means we can also then go to others knowing this, that we have been people who've sinned against someone else. And we can receive them and encourage them and confront them with compassion. But it also does something else. Because at the cross, Jesus loved and approved of us more than anybody else ever will. So we can face any criticism given because it doesn't add or subtract to our value as a child of God. Doesn't say anything about our position with God. As Alfred Poirier wrote in that great article, The Cross and Criticism, here's what he said. By agreeing with God's criticism of me in the cross, Christ's cross, I can face any criticism man may lay against me. And I can now receive another's criticism with this attitude. You have not discovered a fraction of my guilt. In other words, you don't even know it all. Christ has said more about my sin, my failings, my rebellion, and my foolishness than any man can lay against me. I thank you for your corrections. You ever address that with somebody when you feel pretty ticked off that they're confronting you? They are a blessing and a kindness to me, your corrections are. For even when they are wrong or misplaced, they remind me of my true faults and sins for which my Lord and Savior paid dearly when he went to the cross for me. I want to hear where your criticisms are valid. See, this attitude helps us receive correction with grace and give correction with grace. Now, CLF, listen, I want to say this to you very, very clearly. You do this really, really well. You do this remarkably well. But as I was praying for you this morning, I was reminded of Paul's words out of 1 Thessalonians that I want to read over us as a prayer. In chapter 3, Paul wrote these words. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase. Don't we want increase? I want increase. I want the Lord to increase what we do and the advancement of the gospel and people to be saved and lives to be changed and our people to walk with Christ so that in the end day that when I'm standing before him, I can just say, here they are. Take them. Take, and let all of them be known to Christ. And he goes on to say that you may increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. CLF, we may do this well, but let's be honest, we can abound in love better. There's no stop to that. And abounding in love better would mean that we are willing to say to one another, dude, I think you sinned against your wife last night. I thought you sinned against me in the way you talked to me. And I love you enough to tell you that. Tell me where I'm wrong. Did I see that right? And we love each other enough to go, I actually believe they have my best interest in mind. And I will say to them, you know, you're right. I did. Thank you. I appreciate that. And if we're willing, if I don't repent, we're willing to say, could we just bring some other eyeballs on this to take a look at what I'm seeing and what you're not seeing? Absolutely. Let's do it. Because we're willing to love each other and rescue each other like Jesus rescued us. Let's pray.